and appreciate everybody being here again. All right, just a little information, what's coming up, just to kind of keep in touch with things. But today at sundown is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which will usher in the new Jewish New Year, 5783. And then 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, October the 4th. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. So these are the Jewish high holy days that are starting today. So the Feast of Tabernacles, Sunday, October 9th, which will be 1 week. And then the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the first day after that, are the Shemini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. So October 16th and 17th. Shemini Atzeret is basically the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's mentioned like in John 7, 30, 5, 6, 7, somewhere. John 7 as the last and greatest day. And it has to do, you know, partly with whenever the Jews were purifying themselves, they would take water from the Pool of Siloam, and that's when Jesus says, you know, anyone who thirsts, this is the living water that I will give. So he used that as an example of himself. But it's also the last day in the Torah cycle. Every year, starting with Simchat Torah, the first day, the Jews begin reading through the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So they have a Torah portion that they read all year long, and so they read those five books every year. So Shemini Atzeret is the last day of the reading of the Torah, completing with the fifth book, and then Simchat Torah picks up again with Genesis 1-1, and they start the cycle over. So it's a precious, precious time for the Jews, and it's interesting. Of course, some people believe that because of the wording in the trumpet will sound, and all the people, Jesus will gather the people. Some people believe that, you know, the Feast of Trumpets is the time period that Jesus returns. So, hope so. Come on. So, just fascinating to see kind of what goes on during this time. And of course, just here a couple days ago, Hamas, the wonderful terrorist organization, vows a religious war against Israel over what it called violations against Jerusalem and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So last year set a record for the Jewish visits up on Temple Mount. There was like 50,000 Jews that were able to visit Temple Mount last year. Of course, the arrangement is supposed to be that people of all faiths can go on Temple Mount and worship, but that's never been the case because the Muslims are in charge. And so they are very upset that there was a record attendance of Jews up on their holy sites, and so that's why they're calling for violation, religious war against Israel because of that. So again, the last part of this, the continuation of the Zionist aggression and their brutality against Jerusalem and the holy shrines will be a cause of a major battle. You know, they continually want to start something by saying the Jews are trying to take over Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The Jews aren't doing that, but that's what they want. So anyway, that's the way Hamas sees this time. So it's always kind of a tense time with the Jewish high holy days and the Jews wanting to worship on Temple Mount and then the Muslims not wanting them up there at all. So anyway, that's kind of coming up. So just keep in mind. Any questions about that? So I was talking to somebody just a while ago. You know, of course, every week I go back through the audio for our lessons to get it ready to post out on our website. And just listen, you know, we've been talking about the omniscience of God, God, the all-knowing God. And, you know, this isn't soft stuff. It's not little simple fluffy stuff. This is hard. It's deep. But just listening to your comments and examples and discussion is just fantastic. I just love listening to these last couple of lessons that we've been doing on this. It's just so much fun to hear what all goes on in here. So I really appreciate it. Y'all sure make all this a lot of fun. So we've been looking at the omniscience of God. What does it mean to say that God is all-knowing? Does he really know everything, every single thing, or does he know just enough to stay ahead of humanity, or does he kind of plan as he goes depending on what we do, and he's powerful enough to make adjustments? So those questions come up, and then the other question is it really all that important that God is omniscient? I mean, what does it mean for our salvation that God is omniscient? Is it important? So we're looking at that. So from last week, we looked at some of the attributes of God, non-communicable and communicable, meaning that there are things about God, some of his attributes, that he does not share with humanity. He is omniscient, all-knowing. We're not. We never will be. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. You know, we're not. Omnipresent, we're certainly not everywhere at any point in time, anywhere. He's eternal, infinite, immutable, unchangeable. He's completely sovereign. He is self-existent. We are none of those. We're none of those things. Yet his communicable attributes are those that he does share with humanity in some form or another, not to the extent that he is holy, but he commands us to be holy because he is holy. He says that we can love because he loved us first. So he does share these attributes with us in some measure. So we looked at that. Now then, we started looking at all of these verses that kind of explain some of these attributes and also to show how they interrelate with each other. Because can he really be creator of all things and not be omnipotent, all-powerful? Or can he be creator and not all-knowing? And so you begin to see they're all related. He has to, if he's creator, then he must be all-knowing, all about his creator, creation. He says, you know, I make known the end from the beginning. So that shows he's eternal, infinite. But he's also all-knowing because he can make known the end from the beginning. My purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. He's sovereign. No matter what goes on, God is in charge. He's in control. He is sovereign over all things in the universe. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. So he is omniscient and he is also omnipresent. He is everywhere and knows all things. So you see how these things interrelate. He's the perfect judge because he doesn't judge by what he sees and hears, but he sees beyond that into pure righteousness and justice. So any being that is omniscient, all-knowing, is the perfect judge. So his omniscience and his justice work hand in hand. There are no perfect judges in all of history in humanity because we operate on reasonable doubt. God doesn't have reasonable doubt. He knows. So you see again how they're interrelated. These thoughts. He is omniscient, makes him the perfect judge, just and righteous, because he knows all of our actions, thoughts, attitudes, and so he alone is able to judge completely fair. So that's how they all interrelate. Then we started looking at how the descriptions of God in some of the verses make you question, okay, now wait a minute. This verse says that the Lord was sorry, that he repented, he regretted. Makes you think that God made a mistake. By creating man, I must have made a mistake, so I regret doing that. But then there's this other verse, that God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. If God is immutable, unchangeable, then why would he change his mind? So this verse says he's not like you and I, because we change our minds a lot. God doesn't do that. He doesn't need to do that. He does everything perfectly, so he doesn't change his mind. And of course, God cannot lie. And then we looked at how the description of God throughout Scripture gives God a face, eyes, hands, arms, but we know God is spirit, so that's not accurate. So the Scriptures describe God in a way that we begin to understand him physically and emotionally. So God was sorry. He grieved. The Lord laughs. The Lord is provoked to anger. So it seems like his emotions, you know, overall people would say, oh, so what we do draws a response or provokes God. Well, is that really right? Is God waiting to see what we do and adjust his response accordingly? This will come up again today, so get ready for that. So those are the questions that come up. So as we wound up last week, we looked at this term anthropomorphism, the ascription of human attributes to supernatural or divine beings, to God. In theology, the conception of or representation of God with human qualities and affections or in a human shape. So then my question as we ended last week was, so is this wrong to do this? I mean, we're talking about God Almighty. Should we be giving him human attributes? And the response is, if God gave us Scripture through the power of his Holy Spirit, he's the one that's encouraging this. Why would he be doing that? And it's because he wants us to get closer and know him better. Now then, if we're using it to drag him down to our level, to say, okay, now we got a God that we can manage, because he's a whole lot like us. And God says, no, you thought I was altogether like you. I'm not. So it depends on where our heart is with this. If we're dragging him down to manage him, no, we're not treating him properly. We're bringing him down rather than lifting him up and praising him. So these scriptures help us to get an understanding. We understand as parents, you know, when our children do something, it hurts. We're disappointed. We're grieved. And so we sort of project that on, well, if man does that, then God must surely be sorrowful or hurt or disappointed also. But in reality, if he's all-knowing, is he really provoked by what we do? So this will come up again today. So that's where we were last week. Now then, I'm going to show you a couple of quotes from authors that are along these lines of God the Omniscient. They're talking about the attributes of God. And just look at what they're saying about omniscience. And stop and think through these things, because again, this really, you think, wow, that's amazing to think through this. So this is a little book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's just a beautiful, it's a little bitty tiny book that you read a paragraph and then sit and think for about 15 minutes. And then read the next paragraph. So it's full of thought-provoking material. God has never learned and cannot learn. If he's all-knowing, what is there for God to learn? See, right off the bat, you're already thinking, huh? He knows instantly. And even that word instantly doesn't really apply. Because if God exists outside of time, is there an instant? Well, no, not really. You see what I mean? But he knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or the ages yet unborn. Infinite knowledge. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally as well. He is never surprised never amazed. There, that'll give you something to think through. Yeah. So think about it. There's nothing that causes God to go, wow! Or, oh, well, I hadn't thought of that one. You know, God never has an aha moment. Right? So nothing is beyond God's knowledge. And for eternity, he's already seen, he knows all things. He exists outside of time, so there is no instant that he knows these things. He doesn't see things in the past nor the future. Everything that God sees is now, which, you know, we can't quite get a handle on that. So he knows everything perfectly, one thing not better than the other. There's no part of God's knowledge that he excels in more than another part. You and I, we're bent that way. There's some brilliant people in here that know accounting. I think there's probably something wrong with you, but you know, you know accounting really, really well. You're experts in that area, but you know, you might not can hang a screen door. You know, we all have those. This is who we are. But God doesn't have any places where he excels or lacks in knowledge. It's all perfect. So, all right, this is Stephen Charnock. He's a Puritan writer from like the 1600s, so you'll see it in the language. God, therefore, knows no more now than he did before. And at the end of the world, he shall know no more than he doth now. And from eternity, he knows no less than he doth now and shall do to eternity. All the knowledge in any creature is from God. Now think about that one. All the knowledge in any creature is from God. You look at animals and they have certain behaviors that you think, well, this is inborn. This is inborn in their nature, because even as small animals, they already know things that are passed through. And so what he's saying is, God even knows those things. God even knows those things in every creature, that knowledge that's passed along. And you must allow God a greater and more perfect knowledge than any creature has, yea, than all creatures have. So that sort of knowledge. All the drops of knowledge any creature hath come from God, and all the knowledge in every creature that ever was, is, or shall be in the whole mass was derived from him. Yeah. You just stop and think of the immensity, the vastness of what what he's saying there. But if God is the original creator that brought forth everything out of absolutely nothing, then it makes sense that he knows those things. There's not even an animal birth that surprises him. There's not even a fact that a butterfly knows which flower to go to that surprises God. It's just so far beyond what we imagine. God's knowledge, I thought this, God's knowledge of the theory of relativity preceded Albert Einstein from eternity. Not by just a few centuries or, you know, he didn't come up with the theory of relativity a week before Einstein did. He saw it from all eternity. If you took all of the great geniuses of history, the discoverers, the philosophers, scientists, thinkers, theologians, all put together, it would be a tiny sliver of the knowledge of God. Okay? So again, you stop and think through these things and you begin to realize how far beyond, again, what God says, you thought I was altogether like you? No. You know, like Isaiah says, his thoughts are not our thoughts. There's no way. He may share a tiny hint of those with us, but so far beyond us, beyond imagination. I love these verses. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Who told God anything? Who suggested anything to God? Who counseled? Who did God ask for help? Who did God ask for information? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? No one. Nothing preceded God. No one gave God greater understanding. No one helped God learn. So you just continue to see how deep and how powerful this is. Now then, we're going to back up just a minute, because one of our earlier arguments that I brought up, and it still goes on today, I still read arguments about this, and that is, if you Christians say that Jesus is God, then why does it look like Jesus didn't know things while he was here on earth? And so people say, well, if Jesus didn't know this, or he was not powerful enough to do this, then Jesus must not be God. And if Jesus isn't God, then he's not much different than you or I. So that's one of the arguments, especially from Islam. Jesus was a great prophet, but he was not God. Church of Christ scientist, Christian Science. Jesus, as man, was just the perfect example of God's mind on earth. But he wasn't God. He was just much better than you or I. So how do we answer those questions? Now then, kind of put this together with that. Here's a couple of verses. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered. Then later, we see in Jeremiah that God says, and you and I, this gives us great comfort, and we count on this, that I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So now, how do you explain these verses in light of what we just looked at? And then how do we explain these verses in the knowledge of Christ? Did God really... I mean, you just think God thought, oh, Noah, oh my goodness. You've been up floating around for 150 days. I only meant that to be 100. I'm so sorry. Oh, I bet you're out of food. I bet you're waterlogged. So is that what that means? No, he didn't forget Noah. It probably means he turned his attention back to Noah. You know, he was allowing things to proceed as planned, and so he turned his attention back to Noah at the proper time, but it wasn't that he forgot him for a while. And then, I will remember their sins no more. I mean, we would love to think that, hey, God really forgot what I did in college. Yeah.
Jim, I like to think of it as strictly a point of reference.
Point of reference.
As, you know, Moses writing here, his point of reference is from man's standpoint that, oh, God remembers.
Exactly.
But from God's point of reference.
Yeah, good. And that's exactly what you start to see in a lot of these verses that we've been looking at is, again, this is sort of projecting, you know, what we would think in our limited capacity must be similar to what God does. Well, it's not, but it helps us to kind of figure things out. Again, if God is all-knowing and it's for eternity, then does he really not remember any of our sins? Or does he just not hold them against us? Yes, things like that. So now then, if Jesus, being God on earth, can we say the same thing about him?
They're all powerful.
I'm sorry?
But they're all powerful, they can wipe those memories away.
If they're that powerful, they can even wipe memories away. Then that's going to come up later too. If they're that powerful, can they just ignore sin?
They could.
Got to be careful. Well, seriously, if God really does love all mankind, then why doesn't he just forgive everybody? If he really wants everybody in heaven with him, why doesn't he just do it? Yes?
Well, in our past, we had no way to really comprehend what God is like.
Right.
So this is more for our instruction and what he wants for us. He lets us know, I'll forgive their sins, remember no more. That is for us to make that decision. He already knows we're going to do, but we don't have any way to understand. Jesus gave us kind of a face to God.
Uh-huh.
He sacrificed for us, but the only reason he didn't know everything was he was put in the capacity of man, and God was over him. So someday we'll know it, but in the capacity of a man, he was still all holy, but he couldn't tell us the time something was going to happen.
Okay, so Jesus came and put a face on God, came to earth, God the man, and he does things like this to help us to get closer to him, to help us understand a little bit better about what he's doing. Yeah. So it helps build our relationship with him. And that begins to make sense if we consider what is it that God is drawing us into this relationship, and how do we understand the infinite? We don't. So these words, these things that God does, he doesn't need to do. He didn't need to come to earth, but that was what he was willing to do in order to draw us closer. So you start to see all these things. So then Jesus, whenever you start looking at what Jesus does, And again, this is people that argue that, well, Jesus can't be God because. Okay? However, through Scripture, we see these instances where, and it's not just in Jesus' time, it starts in Isaiah 700 years before Christ, the servant songs, we did a lesson on the servant songs, and one of them says, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, and talking about the Messiah. Well, why would the Messiah be instructed? We just saw the verse that said, who would instruct God? To know the word that sustains the weary, he wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen, like one being taught. So the Jews knew that somehow Messiah has to be God on earth, because it says, Emmanuel, God with us. So then why would the Messiah, God, need to be taught and instructed? Okay? And then you see in Luke, Jesus growing as a child says that Jesus grew in wisdom. Well, if Jesus is God, what wisdom is there? But yet he was in the temple courts discussing Scripture, learning, discussing, they were amazed at his knowledge. And of course, you and I are going, well, of course he wrote it. Of course he would know Scripture. But as a child, he was growing in wisdom. And so then when we get to those verses where Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And it was interesting, I think Phyllis brought up last week in the footnotes that in Matthew, this verse in Matthew says that it doesn't include nor the Son. However, if you look over in Mark, the same verse does include the Son, nor the Son in there. And the reason is the manuscript evidence for Matthew, not all the manuscripts have that in there, but evidently all the manuscripts for Mark do. And so Matthew, the translator said, well, it must be the same, so including nor the Son. So some people would say, well, in one verse it doesn't mention that, so he must have known. No, it looks like, no, he didn't know the day or the hour. He didn't know. And how about whenever he was tempted? He had the power to change the rocks into bread. Or did he? Did he have the power to call down legions of angels like Satan wanted him to? We know that he could create. Or he took water and changed it into wine. So what was happening with Jesus as man on earth? Well, one basic explanation is, number one, God, Jesus as God, didn't need to eat and sleep. He didn't get thirsty. He didn't get weary. He didn't cry. Jesus as man did all these things, which points out that, once again, the teaching that Jesus was fully God and fully man is true. So Jesus came as man. He automatically was limited in the fact that he had to do physical things that man did. As God, he didn't need to do that. But as man, he did. And so we understand that. How about his knowledge? His growth in knowledge must have been those same sort of things. So there were limitations. But we know that it was done with complete purpose and willingly by Jesus himself, that made himself nothing. He came down, he condescended as man in order to be man like us. So he gave up things, he limited himself in things that God is unlimited in, but to become man, he willingly did that. So you can understand that there were parts of knowledge, the infinite knowledge, that maybe weren't there, weren't necessary for him as man. So it doesn't bother us at all to say, no, Jesus was fully man, fully God, and as fully man, there were things that he did as man that God wouldn't need to do. And probably some of the knowledge was for the Father only. So it doesn't matter to us. It just helps us to understand that whenever it talks about Jesus being our high priest, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted just as we are in every way. That's the priest I want who understands what I'm going through. And he understands what temptation is. He alone knows temptation better than any man in history because he was able to resist it. And we've all failed. But that's the priest I want. Okay? All right. Anything else along those lines? Because we're about to get into something even more fun.
Trying to help us relate to God all the more.
Yeah.
And that's what I was supposed to do every day.
Good. Everything that Jesus did was to draw us into relationship with the Holy God. Everything. So, this just tells me what a Savior we have. I mean, this tells me the God of the Scripture is not detached. He hasn't turned everything loose and let it work its way out. He wants us near. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to learn about him. He wants us to get closer. Everything in Scripture points to that. That's the God of the Bible. So, does God really know all things? If he does know all things for eternity, then this was brought up. I can't remember somebody. I don't think she's here today. Said, well, we've got to have free will. So how do you put those two together, huh? God knows everything. Do we really have free will?
He gets disappointed in us. We do have free will. He wants us to love him.
So
he could have made us where we just always did right.
Yeah.
Everything was right.
Yeah.
But he didn't.
Go back to that, what we were talking about a while ago. If he really loves us that much, why doesn't he save everybody? Well, then, does that really give us free will? Ooh. All right, so if you're... Who's a Calvinist and who's an Arminian? The two oldest lines of thought are from John Calvin, back after the Reform, after Martin Luther, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. So this is from the 1500s, and these things were developed, and so it's a very, the most depth of separation of two different lines of thought that there is in history, really. So each of them have five basic points of Calvinism and Arminianism. And as you read through these, think about how this is affected by God's omniscience, okay? Think along those lines. What does this have to do with God being all-knowing? How does this figure in? So for Calvinism, first point is the total depravity of man. That sin controls every part of man. He is spiritually dead and blind, unable to obey, believe, or repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. And the only way that we can be saved is if God draws us. That's the only way. Arminianism says sin does not control man's will. He is sick and nearsighted, but still able to obey, believe, and repent. He does not continually sin, for his nature is not completely evil. So if you were just looking at those two points, which side would you take up on those?
We shuffle the deck.
Well, I'll tell you my viewpoint here in a little bit. So which of those would y'all?
I'll take the free will.
You take free will? So you're saying that our nature is not completely evil? See where you get? Now, what does this have to do with God's omniscience, again? Does God know if we're completely evil or not? Yes. Does he know if we're spiritually dead or not? Yes, yep.
Why does it have to be one or the other?
Hang on to that. So, is there really a good combination? So here's the second point. Calvinism, unconditional election. God chose the elect solely on the basis of his free grace, not anything in them, in man. He has a special love for the elect. God left the rest to be damned for their sins. Well, that's pretty harsh. Conditional election, that God chose the elect on the basis of their foreseen faith. He loves all men equally. God passed over no one, but gives everyone an equal chance to be saved. Which side are you on there? On the Arminian side?
Yeah.
But all those verses in the scripture talking about the elect. Are there elect? Oh, a different elect. Okay. So.
God has chosen who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. If that's true, then God's a liar. He can't go what he said. Because everybody has the opportunity.
Well, let me flip it around. Does God already know who's going to be saved and who's not? Now we're getting to the meat of this, and we've already talked about this with Abraham. You know, the knife coming down, did God already know? Or was he waiting on Abraham? Does he already know who's going to be saved? Are those the elect? There's scriptures in here that talk about the elect. How do you describe that? How do you deal with that? Now, we like to think that, you know, he gives everyone an equal chance. We like equity and equality, don't we? Think through. Okay, third. Limited atonement. Christ died especially for the elect and paid a definite price for them that guaranteed their salvation. Or Christ died equally for all men, paid a provisional price that made salvation possible for all, but guaranteed it for none.
I'm sure there's somebody else besides those two.
Yeah, there seems to be, I don't want to go fully one way or the other. Yeah. But Christ died only for those who would accept his gift. When you get right down to it. The offer is made. You know, we see it as the offer is made for all mankind, but you have to accept. You have to say, I believe, I accept him as Lord and what he did on the cross. But these are huge points. I mean, the Presbyterian Church was formed on Calvinism. Irresistible grace. Saving grace is irresistible, for the Holy Spirit is invincible and intervenes in man's heart. He sovereignly gives the new birth, faith, and repentance to the elect again. Resistible grace. Saving grace is resistible. For God does not overrule man's free will. Man is born again after he believes, for faith and repentance are not gifts of God. Except in Ephesians, I think it says faith is a gift from God. So you got some questions there. So the Calvinists would say, if you're the elect, that you will never fall from grace, that he will always draw you back. The Holy Spirit will always draw you back into that saving faith. Whereas Arminianism says that, no, you can resist it. Man can resist. Again, what does that have to do with God's omniscience?
Why do you think that Christ spoke to Pilate? Why did he more or less invite Pilate to accept
him? Yeah.
If he knew he wasn't going to, what would be the point?
Yeah. Okay, hang on to that. So why did Jesus speak with Pilate? Why spread the gospel? Hang on to that just a second. Yep.
You know, God's ultimate goal is to have a relationship with man. And he knows all these things are going to happen throughout forever.
Yeah.
But he also knows that he, in order to have that relationship with man, he has to make man part of his plan.
Okay. So he allows man to be a part of the
plan. He allows people that come to him to go to others.
Okay. So back what Bruce said, you know, if God knows everything that's already set, why share the gospel? Great. I mean, but think about it. Does
if
God...
We're going to try to do it and bring others to him.
And the question is, it goes back to, God already knows these things. So our question is, in our limited capacity, well then, if he's already got it all worked out, why do we have to do anything? Okay, so perseverance of the saint. God preserves all the elect and causes them to persevere in faith and obedience to the end. None are continually backslidden or finally lost. Again, if you're the elect, then you will never be lost. God will always draw you back. Arminianism says there is a chance to fall from grace. Only a few Christians continue in faith and obedience to the end. They're divided over whether one can actually lose their salvation. Okay, so do you see the balance between these two? On one side, God has already seen it all. He's already seen everybody who's going to accept his son, Jesus Christ. He's already seen that. And so the question, what happens is, you go to the extremes of either one of these, and you've got problems.
That's right.
That's why I call myself a Calverminian. Because it goes right back to what you're saying. Isn't there some middle of the road? Because if everything is already worked out, and God is already predetermined, everything is already done, and he's already seen that, the question is, then why share the gospel? Why do anything? That's what Islam teaches. That everything that you do was preordained by Allah, even sin. So Muslims go, if I sin, I couldn't help it because Allah already had it worked out. He already knew. So I can't help it. Well, that can't be right. But the other side is complete free will. What's the problem there? If it's complete free will and it's all up to you.
We don't do very good.
Yeah, we're going to trash ourselves out. Yes?
Jim, one reason to spread the gospel is because the Bible tells us to.
So then if the Bible tells us to spread the gospel, then there must be something to the choice of free will. Or, again, why bother? I don't need to talk to this person because they may already be the elect and God's already got it worked out anyway, so why talk to them? Why go to Somalia and tell people about Jesus? Stay here where it's safe. So why do that? So you understand the dangers on both sides of it. Complete free will says that basically I'm in charge of what God does. Well, that can't be right either. Okay? So somewhere in there, if Jesus even talks to Pilate about salvation, there must be something else that's going on. It goes back to exactly what Bill was saying. You know, God knows, but we need to know. God wants us to know. That's why, for Abraham, and I still love that comparison for Abraham, was God waiting for Abraham to see what he did, where the knife was? Was God waiting right there at that last second thinking, okay, either Abraham's just going to throw the knife down or he's going to kill Isaac. I've got to wait to see what he's going to do. No, God knew. But Abraham didn't. Abraham made the choice. So you understand where this begins to get to. So again, I agree. I love Calvinism, but I can't go to the extreme. So that's why I do think there's some kind of a decent blend. And I'll show you one next week that really will blow your mind that's just popped up really in the last few decades. So try to explain God's omniscience is what it is. So, you know, we've got to stop. So, sorry.
Hey, Jim?
Yep.
Why is it important for us to try to understand God?
Why is it important for us to understand God? And again, is it important that God's omniscient? Is it important that God's all-powerful? Is it important that God, you know, go down the list? Why is that important?
I mean, if you believe it, why try to prove it? Either to Calvinism or Arminianism.
And
he's inconceivable.
He's inconceivable, but all of these are man's attempts to understand. And again, if we're doing it with the right heart, I think that's exactly what God is asking us to do. But he's all the way through Scripture, he's saying, I want you to know me, but you're never going to get there. But I want you to be as close as you can. And it all goes back to God wants a relationship with his creation. And so all of these, going back to where they first start, now after a few generations, can they get corrupted and meaningless? Absolutely. You can study this totally from an academic viewpoint and never know God. That's not what God wants. So if we look at this and understand what this means and combined with Scripture, then we're trying to understand who God is and get closer to him.
But then if you go back to the faith
of a child. Yeah, right. Yeah. But again, it is the faith of a child, but it's just like a parent. Do you want to leave that child the way they are? Do you want that child to never grow in knowledge and wisdom? Do you want that child to grow closer to you? To me, that's what God does with us. He wants that faith that believes, but he says, "But search me, come to me." So,
yeah, just to back that up, Jim. Two of the gifts from the Holy Spirit are wisdom and knowledge.
Wisdom and knowledge are gifts from the Holy Spirit. So that's what I see. Is now, can we corrupt it and abuse it? Absolutely. But if our heart is, I want to know you better, then all of this is pointing to getting closer to God. That's what we should be here for. All right, we're running late, so we'll close and dig in. jump in next week. Dear Lord, we thank you so much, but when we look at these things, look at your word and try to get closer to you, we realize your immensity, the magnificence of who you are. But God, our feeble attempts are just to know you better. That's what our desire is. We know that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, put a face here on earth that came as man so that we could know you better. Give us salvation, freedom from our sins, so that we can be with you for eternity. We long for that, God, and in the meantime, we long to know you better. In your Son's name that makes it all possible, and your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Amen. Thank y'all.